We have been studying the book of Romans now for probably about the last 2 to 3 months on and off. We've made it through an introduction. We've made it through chapter 1 and 2. And so now I'd like to launch into chapter 3 and see how far we can progress through chapter 3. We're starting to get into the weeds. We're drilling down into some of this detail of which the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, comprehend, and grasp. And it's going to get a little bit complex. Remember, the Apostle Peter, back in his epistle, mentioned that some people wrestle with the scriptures of Paul, even to their own destruction, because they misinterpret what he's really saying. So I brought a few other translations up here with me. This is going to slow me down a little bit, but that's okay. I think taking it slow, we have no rush. There's no deadline in getting through this book. Even if we get through half of it today, so be it. We'll get through half of it and pick up the other half the next time. But this particular chapter is an important chapter because Paul makes some turns. He's going to make some watershed marks along the way in these topics. Now, chapter 2 was a very interesting chapter. I think many of us remember we talked about how this is a comprehensive book. This is probably, many have already called it, the Bible inside the Bible. Because the primary focus of Romans is essentially to develop this relationship between, this is important, brethren, this is the premise of Romans, of the book of Romans, between the relationship between faith and the law. Today we have congregations within the Christian community that claim the law is nailed to the cross. And the relationship that they see faith has with the law nullifies law in view of faith trumping law. And so we have today different Christian denominations that do minimize, mitigate, in some cases even eliminate the fact, going back to some of the Gnostic influences in church history of that first century, of which said Jesus did it all for you, so you don't have to do anything, just believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, yeah, that's true, but there are expectations associated with this belief. Paul gets into attempting to articulate and draw the relationships between this characteristic of faith and the intrinsic value of law. How do they relate? What does faith do now to law? Because let me remind all of us again. You know it as well as I always say this, because I want you to be always clear on this. The premise that we operate from, remember, the Old Testament was the Bible of the early New Testament church. There was no New Testament written until the mid-first century. So what I'm talking about is when Paul was preaching, when Paul was writing what he was writing, he was taking his information from the Old Testament. He was establishing certain premises, paradigms, frames of mind, and views from the Old Testament. And Paul was pristine in his ability to translate and bridge, merge this New Testament view from an Old Testament foundation. Romans takes us through some of these steps to get us from point A to point B. So here in Romans chapter 2, hearkening back to a little bit of what we talked about the time before, we see that he took a major turn in verse 9 of chapter 2. I just want to remind us of this. Because what he did was, remember, he's talking, let's put ourselves into the scriptures here, brethren. He's talking to a mixed audience of Gentiles, probably Italian Gentiles, who were coming to understand Christ, and Jews in the audience. So he was attempting to try to speak to both sides of the coin, both sides of the fence. Because as far as God's concerned, there's only two categories of people. There are Israelites / Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, non-Israelites. Because remember, all Jews are Israelites. But not all Israelites are Jews. So keep that in mind. Bottom line is, two categories that God has of people. They're either Israelites / Jews or they are Gentiles. And in this case, Paul is addressing both areas. In verse 9, chapter 2, book of Romans, he makes a major premise statement here. Tribulations and anguish upon every soul, verse 9, he says, of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Point being, here it is. Both Jew and Gentile are lumped together in the same basket, and here's the point that Paul's trying to make. There are no respect of persons with God. So it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Israelitish, you have no advantage based on your ethnicity over the Gentile from Africa or from Eastern Asia or from someplace in the Himalayas, you know, way back in some of these remote areas of South America that are obviously people that are not Israelite. They are not at a disadvantage, and you, being an Israelite, have an advantage. There's no racism. None. Zero. No racism in God's church. We all bleed red. Consequently, the skin color, our ethnicity, our connection with our background, our kindred of people, and where our background is connected to does not matter. There's no Jew, there's no Greek in Christ. There's no Scythian. There's no male and female in as what Paul said. We are all bought with the same price, and consequently, God has no respect of persons over one of another. However, we understand we all vary in gifts. We all vary in different talents. And yes, by function, we will be defined differently in our behaviors and so on based on what our strengths and our weaknesses are. And that all goes with the territory because we're all different. We're all different in that regard and in that respect. But the bottom line is, as far as God's judgment is concerned, we are all expected, we all have expectations on us, and he judges us evenly according to what our gifts and talents are given. So he goes down through here. Then he finally makes this second turn in chapter 2. I just want to kind of remind us all of this about circumcision, and takes the idea of circumcision, which is connotative, of course, of being Israelitish, because the Israelites were commanded to be circumcised. The males were commanded to be circumcised. Therefore, that act, that ritual, divides the Israelite from the Gentile. In the Old Testament, that was a major ritual that separated the nation of Israel from the other nations of the world. And so Paul, knowing that, and full well attempting to now begin to modify it, and essentially attack it in the sense of eliminating it, and saying that it's not important anymore in Christ. What's more important now is the spiritual aspect, the circumcision of heart, the circumcision of heart, which goes to faith, not the circumcision of the flesh. And so he takes us on this turn here and uses it and basically articulates the fact that it is now a spiritual thing. Verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, metaphorically, spiritually speaking. I mean, you may be an Italian. You may be a Peruvian. You know, you may be Japanese. You may be some kind of Mongolian from Southeast Asia. But metaphorically, spiritually, through this circumcision of faith, now Paul uses this term, this metaphoric term, this, what you could say, poetic term, to identify people and bring them into the family of Israel via faith in Christ. And he uses the term here, he's a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so that brings us to chapter 3, which obviously is a natural question for the Jews in the audience to say, well, now wait a minute, so then what advantage is it to be Jewish? What advantage do I have to be Jewish? I thought I was a special person. And see, Paul knew that. Paul was addressing this. Paul was trying to drill in to this bias, to the self-righteous mode that some of the Jews among these Gentiles in that audience held. Because you see, what Paul is trying to strike at is there's no respecter of persons. Therefore, there's no reason for you to feel more righteous than someone else. That's the point. Because God's not a respecter of persons. And what you may know versus what someone may know or not know gives you no right to leverage a sense of superiority over them. That's wrong. That is wrong. You don't use the Word of God as a hammer to hammer over the heads of others who may not be as well versed or sage in the Word of God. Fact of it is, be careful. You know what you know. Why? Because you're privileged. You have entered into a privilege. Never take it for granted and never view it as an entitlement. You're here by grace and the faith, the belief that you have in Jesus Christ. But at any rate, he goes on here. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Ooh, he goes back to that. I mean, he's taking a personal jab at this. I mean, this was a very important ritual. As a matter of fact, you know as well as I do, it was really important because it became a topic in Acts 15 when they had that ministerial conference there in Jerusalem with James, Jesus' half-brother and all of that, and Peter coming into Jerusalem. Acts 15, you can read about it there. Circumcision was on... It was on the grid. It was part of the agenda to talk about, because Paul was saying you didn't have to be circumcised. And Peter and James and all the Jewish Christians on that side of the fence were having a bit of a problem over this. There were some problems here because they were more racially oriented. Remember when Paul walked in and Peter was sitting in the tavern in the public, Galatians chapter 2, you can read about it there. I'm not going to turn, but you can read about it there. When Paul walked in and Peter saw Paul walking in with a bunch of Jews, and he, Peter, separated himself because he was sitting with Gentiles in that open tavern or whatever it was, restaurant that they were in. And Peter created a disruption, a division, because he didn't want his reputation skewed due to the fact that all these Jews came into that place and he, Peter, of all things, is sitting with a bunch of Gentiles. You don't do that, you know. And Peter knew it because it wasn't the racially right thing to do. But Paul talked him down and dressed him down right there in public. But at any rate, Paul says, well, much in every way, verse 2, and which implies, by the way, that there are other reasons for why there is indeed an advantage for being Israelitish, or in this particular case, Jewish. He says, much in every way, but then he goes on, he says this, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul says, you know, there's many things that are to your advantage being Jewish, but let me tell you what is the most important, that you were designated and delegated the responsibility to keep the oracles of God. And what oracles of God were they to keep? They were to keep all of these oracles. Remember, that portion didn't exist yet. Didn't exist. It was all of these oracles. The Torah, the writings, and the prophets. The New Testament church, by Jesus' own words, is built on the law and the prophets. Why did Jesus say that? Because those were the only scriptures when Jesus had his ministry going, and that's what he came to represent, articulate, and teach from. He was the Word. He wrote this. He used other men, of course. He used the prophets. He used Moses. He used Ezra and Nehemiah. He used them all. But Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is the author of this. And he knows what's best for all of us in this regard. And so Paul is saying, you know what? You Jews, it's pretty important. You guys are, because you were delegated. You were held responsible. You are accountable for keeping the sayings. That's what that means, oracles, by the way. By keeping those sayings, keeping that law, keeping the oracles of God. Here in the Weymouth translation, which is a direct translation from the Greek manuscripts, they state it this way in the English. What special privilege, then, has a Jew? What benefit is to be derived from circumcision? The privilege is great from every point of view. First of all, because the Jews were entrusted with God's truth. Wow. The Old Testament is considered God's truth. The Moffat translation, older translation, but I like it because it reads real well. Chapter 3. Then what is the Jews' superiority? What is the good of circumcision? Much in every way. This, to begin with, Jews were entrusted with the scriptures of God. This is an important thing. Because you see, if we have no Old Testament, we have no authority to base and leverage what we're saying is true. The Apostle Peter, the very first sermon he gave, I talked about this last Sabbath in Tyler when I was on over there. People don't recognize, they get all, you know, Twitter-pated and caught up with the speaking of tongues and the miracle and the hearing and the speaking and all that, but they don't realize Peter, that was another miracle. Here's this impetuous, probably salty, you know, kind of character, very high-strung. Remember, he took a sword and cut off Malchus's ear the night that Jesus was betrayed. I mean, Peter was a man's man. He was a business, a fisherman, he owned his own business. He was a pretty tough dude. And here he's speaking, Acts chapter 2 there, read it. He's speaking eloquently about the book of Joel. He didn't have a scroll with him, by the way. He was infused with excitement, enthusiasm about what was going on and moved by the Holy Spirit that was inside him, driving him to remember probably when he was a little kid taught by his mother and grandmother of the scriptures, and they were coming to his mind. They were coming to his memory. The book of Joel, remember he talks about the book of Joel. Then he references David in the book of Psalms and says, David's sepulcher, you guys crucified Christ, and even David's sepulcher is still with us today because Christ is the only one that resurrected. And they're all saying, what? Surely David is in heaven. And then he goes on and says, no. David has not ascended to heaven. Only Jesus, only Christ has ascended to heaven in that regard. And so you've got all of these things that are going on, of course, in Peter's life there, of which, again, was all brought from, was all what you could say connected with the Old Testament. That's where Peter was speaking from. He wasn't speaking from the New Testament. He was speaking from the Old Testament. So Paul continues on here back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. And he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And he answers that question. God forbid, yes, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, you that mightest be justified in your sayings and mightest overcome when you are judged. And essentially what Paul is attempting to drive here is that because of these truths that the Jews have been delegated to keep, the truth itself that they were delegated to keep and to protect and preserve is not affected or what you could say discredited by the unrighteousness of those who preserved it. That's important to recognize. Let me read it from the Moffat translation. In chapter 3 of verse 3, even supposing that some of them have proved untrustworthy, that is, those Jews who were delegated or responsible for maintaining those scriptures, is their faithlessness to cancel the faithfulness of God? Never, says the Moffat translation. Let God be true to his word, though every man be perfidious, as it is written. Perfidious meaning betraying, you know, you can't depend on the person, he's a liar, that kind of a thing. He says here, let every man be perfidious, as it is written, that you mayest be vindicated in your pleadings and triumph at trial. In other words, let every man, it says here in where is it, verse 5, let every man be a liar, but God be true. That's basically what Paul is driving at here. And so consequently, for all intents and purposes, again, is what he's saying here, is that, look, men and their unrighteousness does not have a bearing on discrediting the truth of God. And even though you may say, and people will agree, that all those Jews maybe perhaps who were responsible for preserving that truth weren't perfect in their personalities, in their lifestyles, and so on, still has no bearing on discrediting the truth. Truth is truth. Let God be true. All men be liars, if that be the case. And so it is, as Paul says here, he's assuring the audience that he's presenting here in Romans, that what they have and what they're referencing as information to leverage why they're recommending, and in this case Paul's recommending for them to do, is true. Because it is true. And even though maybe some of the Gentiles didn't like the Jews that were among them, the fact of it is, like it or not, they were given the delegation to preserve the truth through keeping the oracles, and consequently, that's what we have. And that's why we're building this movement on. He says here in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" Now see, this is the argument. This gets interesting. The Jews now are turning this. They're saying, okay, so we're not perfect. We're not perfect. Never intended for you to think we're perfect, the Jews are saying. But, hey, if our imperfections and our sins cause God to be glorified, then I think we should be special for that. I think you ought to cut us some slack, God. Because, you see, if it weren't for us being so bad, you wouldn't have an opportunity to show how good you are. And so, in essence, because we're allowing you to have this opportunity due to the fact that we're sinners, and we're showing you we're sinners, giving you opportunity to show how great and sinless you are, well, then you ought to cut us some slack. Don't we get a little favoritism here? Notice this, how we go through this. This is interesting. He says here, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to take vengeance?" In other words, isn't God then unrighteous to take vengeance on us because we're doing what we're doing to bring out God's best? So God ought to be happy about that. He ought to be happy about that. Come on, God, cut us some slack. He goes on, verse 6. "God forbid," Paul answers his own question as he's playing devil's advocate here, "for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we being slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No," Paul says, "in no wise. For you have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." We've already established that. So since you're all sinners, you're all judged according to the same rule of law. And like it or not, it doesn't matter whether you guys, being Jews or Israelites, causing what you think should justify a little bit of cut and slack. No, no, no. You're forgetting the fact that you, like the Gentiles, are also sinners. You're all in the same boat. And that's just the way it's playing out from that standpoint. And so in the Weymouth translation, again, just let me take a moment here to reread this. Verse 5, chapter 3, book of Romans. "But if our unrighteousness sets God's righteousness in a clearer light, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? I speak in our everyday language. When he inflicts punishment? No, indeed. For in that case, how shall he judge all mankind? If, for instance, a falsehood of mine has made God's truthfulness more conspicuous, redounding to his glory, why am I judged all the same as a sinner? And why should we not say, for so they wickedly misrepresent us, and so some charge us with arguing, let us do evil that good may come? The condemnation of those who would so argue is just." And it is. In their minds, they rationalize this. And they think that they're more deserving as a result. And this underscores some of where this self-righteousness is feeding from. because they're looking for something that makes them special in any kind of way, shape, or form, so that they can have a little bit of mercy and a little bit of a up over the other guy. And God is, and Paul is saying here that that's just not the way it works out. What then? Are we better than they? And it says here in verse 9 of the Weymouth translation, what then? Are we Jews more highly estimated than they? Not in the least, Paul answers his question. For we have already charged all Jews and Gentiles alike with being in the thraldom to sin. Thus it stands written. Now notice what he does. He goes, thus, in verse 10, it is written. And he quotes Psalms. He goes to the Old Testament. It's the only Bible he's got. Psalms chapter 14. And he proceeds now to articulate all of these things that illustrate how Jews and Gentiles are sinners. He goes on, verse 11. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat, it's an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, Romans 3. Whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. I mean, he's just going down here describing Gentiles and Jews alike. They're all in the same boat. They're all deceitful. They don't seek after God like they should. They want to make God in their own image. They don't want to listen to what God has to say when God says what he says. Verse 17. The way of peace, they don't know it. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, Romans 3. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law is for. That's what the law is for. The law is to establish an absolute so that you've got a reference point of what is right and what is wrong. You don't move the markers. Only God can move the markers. Human beings, though, unfortunately, more times than not, they like to move the markers. They like God only when they want God. Otherwise, he's up on the shelf. I've often characterized, you know, when God is, when they need God, they take him off the shelf. Oh, God, please help me. And you say your prayers and all that, you know. And then when it's all done, you're healed or whatever, you're out of your troubles and stuff. Okay, God, back on the shelf. And go about your business, doing whatever you do. No, no, no. You don't move the standards of God. That's established. The only responsibility we have is whether or not we'll obey. That's our responsibility. If you have belief in the faith of Christ, and by the way, it's the faith of Christ, not your own faith, otherwise that'd be by works. You believe in the faith of Christ. Christ's faith with God's grace saves you. That's the message in the book of Galatians. Big difference. Otherwise, it's your works. It's not your faith that saves you. It's your belief in the faith of Christ. Paul's going to get into that. He's going to get into this in Romans. But Romans compounds with, connects up to Galatians, where that is truly articulated clearly in the fact that you are not saved by your own faith. You are saved by the faith of Christ. It's important you conceive, you make the concession to believe in the faith of Christ that allowed him to live a sinless life for 33 and a half years and become our Savior and Messiah. That's important to recognize. Otherwise, you're attributing works to yourself and your own efforts to save yourself. Verse 19, though, I want this to resonate with you. Now, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. If you have ears to hear, then you will listen to the law. That's what Paul is saying. He's going to get more clearer on this in verse 20 in a minute. He says, that every mouth may be stopped. Don't make excuses. No, 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 no. Shut up is what he's saying here. It's not for you to say anything about what you believe God thinks. No, no. It's for you to listen to what God thinks. And all the world may become guilty before God, or in this case, subject to the judgment of God. Otherwise, if you have no law, brethren, you have no basis of judgment. As I've said, if you go through an intersection and there's no stop sign there, you can't get a ticket for breaking the stop sign. There's no law. You're free to go. If a policeman pulls you over and tries to give you a ticket for breaking the law by going through an intersection with no stop sign, no stoplight, you just went right through because there's no law there. How can he do it? He can't justify it. He's got no leverage. He's got no premise for making a judgment on you that would warrant a ticket. Now, if the stop sign's there and you went through it, you broke the law. And therefore, I have, as a policeman, leverage to write you a ticket because you broke this law. So now Paul takes one more ratchet. He winds this down one more time because he doesn't want, and he almost anticipates, and this is where he's coming from in verse 20. He almost anticipates because he's moving toward this faith and law relationship. And he knows that that is perhaps a fraught subject because it's easy to misinterpret that faith trumps law, which is unfortunately so often what denominations in the Christian community do today. But what Paul tries to do here is say, no. He establishes this. He says, therefore, verse 20, after he states 19, he sets himself up. Therefore, he changes gears here. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he states here that the Old Testament basically can't save you. Obeying law cannot save you. But it is a definition of what is right and wrong. And its purpose is that, to define right and wrong. So what we have here is, because this is the law. This Torah, the first five books of Moses, is what God, what Paul is saying, is the standard by which you know and I know what's right and wrong. And if we would go back to this, there would be no argument about what defines marriage. There'd be no argument. Absolute no argument. There wouldn't be any argument on transgenderism, cross-dressing. There'd be no arguments, no debates on any of this. There'd be no debates on finances, working off of a Jubilee year system. There would be no discussion on safety and how to take care of diseases. Because they had diseases, by the way. Not everybody was always in good health in Israel. We wouldn't have any jails. Do you know there were no penitentiaries in Israel? There were cities of refuge, but there were no jails. There was nobody incarcerated in Israel. They took care of their rapists. They took care of their robbers, their murderers. And I suspect there probably weren't that many, because people knew that if they did X, would consequently play out in Y. And after you see certain people being treated that way for the crimes that they commit, I think the message is really clear. You know what? I shouldn't do that. I think I better not do that. The sad part is we view everything from the paradigms of our very merciful, tolerant, compromising, progressive culture, and we look now at things that appear to be merciless, hard. Oh, you couldn't do that. Why, how could you do that? Well, if we would be doing it from day one, we probably wouldn't be doing it as often. It would take care of itself. But this is the law, brethren, right here. Sadly, many Christians, denominations, have torn it out. Torn it out. They don't abide by it. They keep wrong days. Days of worship are in here. Tithing is in here. How to obey God, what day to keep, is in here. Not the information of moral relativity where pop culture defines what is true. No, no. God's word says, this is true, abide by it. Your choice. Well, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do that. Oh, yeah, fine. God will take care of that in another time, another phase, because we're in this phase. And our responsibility in this phase is to obey God. The law, and then you have this, which is basically the remainder of the Old Testament. And that is all of this right here. The writings and the prophets. It's all here, brethren. It's all here. This is what the early New Testament church had. And of course, Paul had. And is where Paul is in Romans. He's speaking from this platform and this platform. And he's trying to merge and make the transition from this old covenant that could not save. It cannot save. You can only be saved by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you must believe in that faith that Jesus expressed and maintained through 3.5 years of those being his ministry, to do what he did to qualify as our Messiah, which he did. Now, how do we get that information integrated with what I'm talking about? Because I'll tell you what, I'm not about to start wearing tassels. You know, I'm not about to start becoming Jewish, so don't get me wrong in that. I'm not going off the grid here, because I'm not Jewish. And there are cultural things in the Old Testament that have very little, if no bearing at all, upon those of us outside of that particular culture or ethnicity. That's another story for another time. But in this particular case, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 is really drilling down now. He's going to get into the weeds here. And in verse 21, how much time do I have? Verse 21, he states, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here he goes. He makes this shift. This is an interesting thing. He makes this shift. He says, okay, I'm going to introduce you to something. Because after verse 20, he establishes this, and now he's going to take you one step further. He says, but now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested. What's he alluding to? He's alluding to Christ. This is an implication of Jesus. He's referencing Jesus. It'll become clearer in a minute. He says, apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, Christ was prophesied. Christ is fulfilled prophecy. Christ is the fulfillment of the word. He fulfilled the law, the sacrificial law, because the sacrificial law pointed to Christ. And as a result of that, he, Christ, is indeed what the law and the prophets were pointing to. Even the righteousness of God, here it is now, which is by faith of Jesus. Did you get it? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So if you're Gentile or Jew, if you believe on that faith in Christ, faith of Christ, then you are believing on the righteousness of God, because Christ is the righteousness of God apart from the law. He's apart from the law, only though validated by the law through the writings and the prophets, through the law and the prophets. He was validated, so we know he is who he is. But with that being said, now we're being told, believe on that faith that he expressed. Verse 23, Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everybody needs Jesus Christ in their lives. Being justified freely by his grace through the recovery, through the rescue, the deliverance. That's what the word redemption means. Through the ransom, because Christ was a ransom. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, an act of appeasement. God the Father was appeased by the death of Christ for your sins. And so therefore, you, if you believe on Christ, have now free access to God through the appeasement that God the Father has from Christ's sacrifice for you. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, or the passing over, actually. The Greek, actually, the word remission could mean even for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance, through God's patience, through his patient forbearance, his tolerance of us and our sins. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. So where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. It's not by works. You can keep all the Sabbath days you want. You can be meticulous in doing your tithing. You can go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year for the next 40 to 50 or 60 years if you live that long. You could do everything as meticulous and as perfect as you possibly can. And guess what? Without Christ, you don't go anywhere. This is all there is. This is all there is. The law was never designed to save people. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the Word of God, manifest and incarnate, to die for our sins, take the hit, so that we might, through belief in his faith, know that we can now access immortality as resurrected spirit beings, not wafting off to heaven. We're not going to heaven. We're going to the grave to sleep and wait for Jesus' return to be resurrected as spirit beings. Meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, and land on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. I'm not making this stuff up. It's all here, brethren. It's in the prophets. It's in the Word of God. So he says, Paul does, he continues on, he says, therefore, now he drew a line after verse 27, he now changes up, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart, that's what the word without means, apart the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, Paul answers his own question. Verse 30, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, here's Paul's anticipation. Notice this. Do we then make void the law through faith? Because Paul anticipated people were going to misunderstand him. I would love to have a Baptist minister and ask, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? Tell me. We establish law. That's what Paul said. So what do? You get a black magic marker and you erase it out? So I hope someday we can get a Baptist minister on the armor of God. Him and I will sit in a chair and we'll go through some of this. Because these are things, brethren, that are being misunderstood, misconstrued, and taken out of context to justify certain theologies that have come down through the years through the Gnostics, through the Hellenists, through the Catholic Church even, that have misdirected, misinformed people, and caused them to think things that are not true about God and how he is working his salvation or salvific program. So Paul sets up chapter 4. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith trump the law? Or does the law still need reverence, respect, and does it still demand obedience? Paul answers, God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. Dynamite stuff, brother. Chapter 4. We'll save that for another time.